Well, we're continuing now in this particular chapter, chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, and let me pick up reading at verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them went, then made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakaliah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places that he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Sela Hamalakoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, to my knowledge, I've never been stalked. Maybe I was and I didn't know it. But that has to be a rather unnerving sort of thing, if you're aware of it. Someone tracking you, knowing where you are, trying to get next to you maybe. You don't know what their intentions are. Unnerving. Actually, downright creepy after a while, I would think. Well, David knew that Saul was looking for him, trying to kill him. So he knew the intentions, and he knew who the guy was that was pursuing him. And he goes from one place to another, hoping to find safety there, but all those safety nets seem to collapse around him. So to say that that David's situation was unsettling would be a bit of an understatement. It was very, very difficult. Well, in the beginning of the chapter, word is sent to David that the Keilah is being attacked and looted by those ever-present pesky little Philistines, and they're causing trouble. Now, it's almost certain that David didn't go running around delivering every town and city that had a problem with Philistines. So we have to wonder, why did he go to this one? Why did they come and get him and he respond? Well, maybe he was just nearby. It could have been something as simple as that. But he inquires of the Lord first, "Shall I go up and deliver this city?" Now, David's men at this point are quite fearful. When he suggests that they go rescue Keilah, they object. And in effect, they say, "Oh, great. We're scared enough being chased by Saul. Now we got to go down and chase the Philistines." So they were not happy. So David actually inquires of the Lord a second time. Should we go up and deliver them? And the Lord says, "Go, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." The writer records it this way: David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now here again, David does Saul a favor. This is a battle that Saul should have taken on. But David does it. So you would expect some kind of, maybe, a positive response from Saul. Like, hey, thanks, David, that was a nice thing to do. Well, Saul learns that David is in Keilah, and he thinks, ah, I can trap him there. Now, the possibility, it seems that Keilah was probably a fairly small town with only one gate. So that if David is inside, Saul is thinking, we'll close the gate, put the bar on the door, and we got him. It's just a matter of time. We'll track him because he can't get out because of the walls. So he says, I certainly can catch him there. Well, David learns that Saul is intending to come there to get him. Now, is it fascinating to you, like it is to me, how, again, we don't have a specific time frame here, but it seems that word about these things flies around really quickly without cell phones and internet. I mean, they're like, oh, he's over there. You know, it just baffles me how quickly word spreads. So David inquires of the Lord again. He says, will Saul come? Yes, he will. Will these people turn me over to Saul? Yes, they will. Now, before you judge them as the biggest ingrates in the world, we got to remember, if we reflect back just a couple of chapters, what Saul did to people that protected David from him. And so they may have been living in fear of Saul and thought, we can't shelter David. So there's a lot going on that may not necessarily have just been like, yeah, you delivered us, we'll turn him over anyway. Yeah, there's a lot more going on than that. So David was able to flee from there, and therefore Saul did not come. Now, that raises an issue. Does that mean that God lied to him when he inquired of the Lord? Does it mean that the prophecy was untrue? Well, no. It reveals God's knowledge, that his knowledge goes beyond the past, the things that have happened. It goes beyond just the present or even the future. God's knowledge extends into things that we would call contingencies. God even knows what could or would happen given a certain set of circumstances. Had David remained, Saul would have come and the people would have turned him over. So the Lord reveals that to him so he could avert that situation and get out of town before Saul came. So he does flee and he leaves Keilah and begins a bit of a nomadic life there in the desert. Now, think about that, though. He's in town. They protect the town. He leaves. They're now out roaming around the desert. And it's not just David and a couple of buddies. It's 600 men out in the desert. You know, we read that and it's just past the, this is a major ordeal. How do you keep, you know, supplied and food and water and all those sorts of things? But that's where they end up. They're out there in the wilderness. Well, while he's in the desert, he gets a visit from, of all people, Jonathan. He's kind of fleeing from place to place and more or less out of the blue. And after his understanding that maybe people aren't as trustworthy as you would hope they would be, his old friend shows up and they renew their covenant with one another. And what a blessing that is from the Lord for him. Notice it says in verse 16, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Now, that's a true friend. Now, it's good to have an emotional closeness with someone when you're going through a tough time, someone who's there with you, helping you bear the burden. But more so, someone who can come to you and help you find strength in God. What a blessing that is. And isn't this, I mean, there's a number of places throughout Scripture where you just wish that you could have listened into the conversation. I would have loved to have heard what Jonathan said to David. I mean, did he quote certain scriptures? Did he rehearse for David great acts and works of God? Did he reaffirm for David the way that God has been with him in these various trials? We just don't know. I would love to have heard this conversation. Whatever he said, he assures him of God's presence with him and that he will, in fact, be the king. And that Jonathan says, and I'll be next in line. So the times actually are going to get worse. Saul's pursuit would continue, but Jonathan assures him, no, you will be the king because God is with you. God wants this to happen. So David finds strength in God. But I also find it fascinating, how is it that Jonathan could find him, but Saul couldn't? Now, maybe Jonathan had certain connections or something, we don't know. But he found him, he was able to have a conversation with him, but Saul couldn't catch him. So it seems to me that the protection of the Lord was at work there in a very real way. Well, while David's out there roaming around, he comes in contact with the Ziphites, kind of a nomadic tribe also, and has some encounter with them. But kids, let me talk to you first. You ever heard the word tattletale? Who's heard the word tattletale? What's a tattletale do? Tells on you. You know, if you've been bad or something, a tattletale is going to tell the teacher or tell your mom or something, and then you get in trouble. I remember one time I was in fifth grade. How old are you when you're in fifth grade? Like 10, maybe? Something like that. Well, I went to a public school, but it was a big old school. And back then, I don't know if they still have these or not, but they had jars about this big that had that white paste in that you used to paste papers together. Well, my friend Paul and I, it was only Paul and me and this girl Sally. We were in the room. Everybody was out at recess. And Paul and I thought it would be a good idea to start taking hunks of that paste and throwing it at each other. So we were busy doing that. And we thought, well, we better quit before we get caught. So we did, and we put the paste away. But Sally was a tattletale. Sally told Mrs. Kurtz. Mrs. Kurtz was both, she taught some classes for fifth and sixth grade, but she was also the principal of the school. And back when I was in fifth grade, teachers were allowed to spank you with a paddle. And Mrs. Kurtz had a big paddle with holes in it so it could go faster and hurt more. And Mrs. Kurtz told us on the first day of school, if you do something and you have to be paddled, I will paddle you in front of the class and I will paddle you until you cry. So you didn't mess with Mrs. Kurtz. Sally told her that we were throwing paste. You know, as clear as that is in my mind, I know we didn't get spanked, but I don't remember what Mrs. Kurtz did about it. I guess I was so grateful that she didn't spank us, I can't remember what she did do. But that's what a tattletale does. Goes and tells somebody else either where you are or what you did, and then usually trouble comes. Well, that's what the Ziphites, these people that David was living near, they went to Saul and said, "Hey, Saul, we know where David is. We'll show you." That wasn't very helpful to David at all. But we'll see that even though people were being tattletales, God still had his way of protecting David. And it's a neat story. So try and listen and see what God actually does to help David in this really bad situation. Okay. Well, so David ends up, after he leaves Keilah, he's hanging out with the Ziphites. They turn around and report David's whereabouts to Saul. And there again, we have to wonder, the impact of Saul's slaughter of the priests at Nob, was everybody now living in terror so that no one would remain silent about David's whereabouts? It sort of seems that way, that everybody was scared to defend David. But verses 20 and 21... I find just chilling, exposing the just absolute cold heart of Saul. Verse 20, "Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Get this, Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me." Saul blesses them using God's covenant name, Yahweh. "Yahweh bless you," he says. And then he plots with them in order to catch the rather elusive David. But Saul blesses these people conspiring to destroy the Lord's anointed in the Lord's name. He blesses them. The spiritual degradation of the man is frightening and calls to mind Paul's assessment of those outside of Christ there in Romans 1. He said, "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. A dangerous, dangerous position to be in. So out of that experience with the Ziphites is where we get Psalm 54. If you look on your tan sheet, it's another one of those things that we call a chiasm. You get this neat structure to the psalm. If you take a look at that, point A is verses 1 and 2. That's David's prayer for deliverance. B, occasion of the prayer. Why did this prayer come about? C is the affirmation of trust. That's the central theme to the psalm. Then back out to B, the resolution of the prayer. And then back out to A, thanksgiving for deliverance. Let me read that and kind of keep that that structure in mind. And I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation, because you may not have heard it in these particular words before. Come with great power, O God, and rescue me. Defend me with your might. Listen to my prayer, O God. Pay attention to my plea. And then verse 3 is the occasion of the prayer. For strangers are attacking me. Violent people are trying to kill me. They care nothing for God. And then the affirmation of trust. Listen to this. But God is my helper. The Lord keeps me alive. That's where his hope and confidence was. Then back out the resolution of the prayer. May the evil plans of my enemy be turned against them. Do as you promised and put an end to them. And then back out to the thanksgiving. I will sacrifice a voluntary offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For you have rescued me from my troubles and helped me to triumph over my enemies. Now, how often in Scripture are we confronted with a total change in attitude and sometimes even a change in circumstances when we come across that little phrase, but God? Here, it's enormous. He's betrayed by the people of Kilah, now treacherously tattled on by the Ziphites. He appeals to God for deliverance, and his attitude turns to confidence after he says, but God. But God is my helper. The Lord keeps me alive. Now let that sink in a little bit. Do you bring God into your daily routine? Does his presence make a difference in how you respond to unpleasant and perhaps the evil dealings of others? When you're angry or despondent, do you have your but God moment that changes the direction of your thinking? You know, something could happen and you're like, you know, your instant reaction is some sort of rage, but then you're like, but God. And the rage melts away and you find a degree of peace or even compassion for that person that offended you. Now, that's not just something for Bible characters like David or Moses or Daniel or something. No, this is for the people of God. Jesus told us he'll always be with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So we need to put that in mind and think and act and choose accordingly. How will God's presence make a difference in your life this week when you're confronted with that difficulty on Tuesday? But God, when you're burdened with some heavy burden on Thursday, doesn't but God make a difference in all of that? It really should. Our difficulty is we tend, just like Peter, remember when he was, Jesus invited him to come walk on the water to him, and he's doing okay as long as he's focused on Christ, and after a while he starts looking at the waves. And he realizes, hey, I can't do this. And when we look at our circumstances, we get overwhelmed. But when we keep that, but God is my helper, we can prevail even in the worst of our circumstances. I'm always, always amazed when I read stories of martyrs or those who were persecuted for their faith. What sustained them? Is it not this same notion? God is my helper. He is the one who keeps me alive. Well, we end up with this desert chase. And the expositor's commentary puts it this way. Upon hearing that Saul had once again embarked on his relentless search for him, David retreated with his men to the rock in the desert of Maon. Informed of this, Saul pursues his quarry. He probably divided his forces into two groups so that they could attack both flanks of David's men on the other side of the mountain, thus closing in on them. Although David had been able to get away from Saul on several occasions, it appears that this time all was lost, at least from a human standpoint. Providentially, however, a messenger arrived with the unsettling news that the Philistines were raiding part of Saul's sovereign territory. Sensing a greater threat from the Philistines, Saul had no choice but to postpone his pursuit of David. The rock was called Selah Hamalekoth. The name originally may have meant smooth or slippery rock. It came to mean the rock of parting, apparently referring to the timely event of Saul's men parting from David's men on this occasion. So get that sense. There's this big hill, maybe a monolith of some sort, some great big rock sort of thing. David's on one side, Saul's on the other. Now this guy seems to think that that Saul split his guys in two and they're going around, and David's going to get caught. There's no way out. So we have here another example of a marvelous divine intervention. David's goose was cooked at this point. He had no escape. The Lord providentially arranged an attack which was serious enough to draw Saul away from sure victory over David. Now that in and of itself, a man so obsessed as Saul was, how bad must this report have been to get his attention? I find it amazing that he turned his attention at all. David was within his grasp, and he lets go and goes and does the other thing. So God providentially brings the Philistines to attack. He providentially brings the messenger to Saul, but then I think he was working inside of Saul also and helping him to think that, hey, I better go deal with this. We'll catch up with David later. But I find it amazing that he was in any kind of position to let it go. Well, anyway, David, in that point, was very close to being caught and killed. And that's where that central theme of Psalm 54 becomes so powerful. But God is my helper. Who could have helped David at that point? There was no human capable of doing that. I mean, Saul's out looking for him with 10 times the men that David had. God is my helper. The Lord keeps me alive. That was David's confidence. How much more should we be exclaiming the goodness of God in His redemption and His deliverance of us? He's redeemed us from sin, from the curse, from death, and from hell. It's that perspective on life that needs to motivate and empower us. That's the major but God in our lives. We are sinners, dead in trespasses and sin, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you rejoice in that? Does that become part of your but God on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday? Let that ultimate deliverance lead you to a new obedience and a greater love and affection for your Savior. Don't just sit here and rejoice in it here. Carry those thoughts with you and let it change the way you think and the way you do and the way you choose. And we could paraphrase David's statement from, "But God is my helper, the Lord keeps me alive," to, "God is my Savior, He made me alive." David's experience in this temporal salvation and deliverance that he experienced here on the mountain, God doing for him what he could not do for himself, we experience through faith in Christ and His redemptive work. He did, in fact, for us, all the redemptive work necessary. And we cannot, nor could not, ever have done it for ourselves. Jude's declaration at the end of his little book, a great declaration of praise, says it so clearly. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before His presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's come to his table.